All right. That's a lot of announcements, man. Well, guys, thanks for being here this evening. Thanks for joining us. As George said, we are continuing our verse-by-verse study through 2 Thessalonians. That brings us to chapter 2. This is, I think, a fascinating chapter. It's just some really interesting information here. And much of this chapter has become a bit of a favorite of a lot of those, I don't know what you call them, self-proclaimed prophecy gurus that are out there, you know? They're like on every street corner selling a book or whatever, telling you how things are going to go in the end times and so forth. And they love chapters like this one, right? Because from this, they build their opinions and their end times charts and all those sorts of things. Now, before we jump into the passage itself, I'd like to offer some perspective before we begin. The reason I want to do this is because when you're dealing with prophecy and considering the climate within, at least within the American church, in regards to prophecy, end times prophecy, there's a lot of interesting, just interesting stuff out there. And so I want to begin first by reminding us of some important things, if I can. This passage that we're going to begin looking at tonight, we'll finish it up next week, is considered one of the more challenging ones to understand of all of the Apostle Paul's letters. However, please don't tune me out right there. Okay? Don't go, oh, well, Tony said this is hard to figure out, so I'm not going to listen anymore. Please don't. While much of this chapter could fall into that area that Scripture calls doubtful things, in other words, it's doubtful to us. We don't know all of the information and the ways in which people look at it. There's a lot of debate and so forth about that. Paul's overall goal for this chapter is actually very clear. And that is important for us to understand. Surprising to many people is that Paul's goal here in chapter 2 was not to predict the future. Paul didn't sit down to write a letter to the Thessalonian Christians and go, you know what? I just want to talk about prophecy today. Let's chat about that for a bit. No, that was not Paul's goal. His goal was to pastor people, to shepherd a young church in Thessalonica that was beginning to be led astray by bogus teaching about the end times. Now, if you are a newer Christian, or if you're like these Thessalonian believers, we're all pretty new believers, or if you have never really spent a lot of time in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, reading this can feel a little bit, you know, like Alice in Wonderland, you know? You just kind of took a tumble down a dark hole, and what in the world is all of this? Everything is kind of new, it's kind of mysterious, kind of disorienting. Who's this man of lawlessness? What's a son of destruction? What's this huge apostasy? And it's supposed to take place. By that matter, what's an apostasy? And what exactly is the day of the Lord that it's talking about? Now, we are certainly going to talk about those things in a few minutes. But again, remember, while some of the details of this chapter may be less than crystal clear, at least to the degree that we would prefer, the purpose is crystal clear. It is to pastor believers who had been led astray. Did you realize that you can be led astray from your faith by bad teaching on prophecy, on end time stuff? It's not benign. It's not open season. Everyone just give their own opinion and it doesn't really matter. It matters. Here we see an example of that very danger. In short, what had happened is these young Christians in Thessalonica had been told that Jesus had already returned and that they had missed it. That sounds like a bunch of movies I saw, like back in the 70s and the 80s, you know? But that's what they had been told. And so, before we jump into the passage, I want to cover two things that we need to keep in mind as we approach this passage. First of all, guys, and this is just kind of a general admonition if I can. We need to know when to whisper, and we need to know when to shout from the Bible. Which is what I mean by that. There are many, many things in Scripture that are very, very clear. I find it interesting how sometimes some of the most clear things we tend to be the most sheepish about. Well, I ain't saying that out loud. They may not like me. They may go after me or whatever. But the fact of the matter is Scripture has many things that are crystal clear. And we can and we should share those truths. Such as, we've been singing here already this evening, that faith in Jesus is the only way that someone can be made right with God. We do not have to be shy about that. In fact, we better not be shy about that, because that is exactly what the world needs to hear. But there are other things in the Bible that are less clear. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean we should avoid those things. The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, right? It's good for us. So there is no part of Scripture that you can open up to and go, oh, optional, no big deal, doesn't have anything for me. Doesn't exist, okay? So we need to realize that. But we should be careful not to be too dogmatic about those things that are less than clear. Okay? Those things where God did not see fit in His sovereignty and wisdom to give us every scrap of information that we might have preferred. Okay? We need to be careful there. We don't want those things to become the hill on which we choose to die because we might be wrong. Okay? On those issues, we don't necessarily have to be silent, but we should whisper. We should be humble. We should be careful and because of the fact that some of those things are not as clear in Scripture. Please understand what I mean by this. This is not Tony going soft on biblical truth. Okay? That is not it. This is being honest about what the Bible clearly says, and distinguishing biblical truth from our opinions of what we think the Bible says or what a text might mean. Do you see the difference there? Okay? There are things in the Bible that, again, we should be speaking humbly, not dogmatically. We shouldn't be dividing over them, fighting over them. And unfortunately, that has happened and is happening. As I said earlier, there are many people who see this chapter that we're about to jump into this is so they can develop a detailed blueprint of every last minute of the apocalypse, and that they are going to have it all figured out exactly how things will unfold. I read and reread some of those authors this week, just to get it back in my head again. And honestly, frankly, it can feel a bit like being in theological math class, at least for me, okay? And I think the problem often is, it's not just that they're wrong or right, it's not that. It's that they're shouting things that they should be whispering. Do you understand? They should be approaching it differently, as has been proven many times since the Scriptures were written, speaking our opinion dogmatically, as if our opinion is biblical truth, can leave people disillusioned when our opinion proves to be wrong. And guys, that has happened millions and millions of times over the centuries. So when it comes to declaring the Word of God, we need to know when to boldly declare it, and we need to know when to humbly share those things. A second thing that I want to mention here as we approach this chapter, more directly tied to it, is that we need to understand the unit of thought that Paul is dealing with here. When we read and study the Bible, guys, we need to deal with a complete, not an incomplete, unit of thought. Hopefully that makes some sense, but let me explain. I think this is one of the first mistakes that people make when it comes to understanding a passage like this one. They focus on an incomplete unit of thought. Paul says a lot of things in this chapter, but they will just laser in on a couple or on a few, or even more so, they will think that part of this chapter is Paul moving on to another subject entirely, when he, in fact, is not. And hopefully you can see how that can lead to thinking that a biblical author means something that he is not trying to say. If you focus on an incomplete unit of thought, that's like quoting only part of what someone says. You ever seen that happen on the news? Or at Senate hearings? Oh my gosh, does it happen a lot there. You know? Sir, did you not say, and then they give like five words of a quote they made. And then they try to slam them with it, right? Well, are you getting the whole story then? Absolutely not. And conclusions that are then drawn are going to likely be faulty. Well, that's something we need to be careful of when it comes to Scripture as well. Let me show you what I'm talking about here in this chapter, okay? Look at your Bible right now. Hopefully you have one. And you're going to see that there is a section break, more than likely, in your Bible between verses 12 and 13. How many of you have a little break there? Maybe even a nice little subtitle. Okay. How many of you think that as Paul wrote down this letter, he said, "I'm going to add a little section break here, and I'm going to give it a new title." How many of you think Paul put those words there? Yeah, no, he didn't. And I love that you guys know that. That those were put there by, for our Bibles, an English editor who, probably with good intentions, he just wanted to help us understand some of what is being spoken of. Okay? But it is not in the original text. And then, in particular, this one we're looking at, that inserted section heading can give you the impression that, oh, Paul is done with this subject. And Paul is now moving on to a brand new subject. Can you see how that might influence the way you read it? It might change the way that you understand what Paul is saying. And that is, of course, that's not what's happening here at all. The entire chapter, guys, is one unit of thought. And so verses 1 through 17, if we're going to understand that, we need to understand those all go together, man. They're all part of what Paul was saying when he wrote this down. Let me show you a few reasons here why this chapter is one unit of thought, not two separate topics. Would you read verses 1 and 2 with me? We're going to come back to 1 and 2 again, but just real quick, read it with me. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, I want you to look at what Paul says in verse 15, which, based on our subject headings, we might be led to think this is a new subject. But look what he says in verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. See, Paul's still talking about the same thing. In verse 2, Paul describes the problem, right? That they were being led away by false teachings about the end times. And in verse 15, Paul then tells them how to ensure that that doesn't happen. Believe what you were taught, Paul says. Believe what I told you. Remember it and believe those things. Now, in verse 2, we also get a bit of a picture as to the emotional world of the Thessalonians at this time, right? Due to this false teaching, they're shaken up. They're alarmed. They're scared out of their minds. And rightly so. They think they missed Jesus. They were so excited. Jesus is returning. And we missed him. That's not just, oh my gosh, that's terrifying to these young believers. But guys, I want you to know, look at verses 16 and 17. Look what Paul says there. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Do you see what Paul's dealing with there? He's dealing with their mental and emotional stability, isn't he? He realizes that they're about this subject. And he is praying that God would give them comfort in place of that distress and alarm and fear caused by bad teaching. So, my point in this is, you see how what we might think is two parts are really interlocking parts, okay? So, why is it important that we realize that this is one unit of thought and not two? Well, guys, because it determines the true north of this chapter. It helps you understand the arguments that Paul is trying to make. If it's two units of thought, again, it's real easy to think, oh, Paul just had it in his mind. This would be fun to talk about end time stuff. Not that he's dealing with another issue entirely. And of course, if it's one unit of thought, then all of the end times subject matter serves a purpose, doesn't it? Paul is talking about it for a reason, so that he can help these young believers who were being led astray. So, just a couple things to keep in mind, okay? Not only as you approach this passage, but as you approach probably any section of Scripture, this can be very, very important. So, let's start working our way through the chapter here. As we have seen already, Paul introduces this chapter begins it by introducing to us that there is a crisis that is taking place. Again, read verses 1 and 2 with me. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. And you probably recognize those words from 1 Thessalonians when we studied through it together. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So, here we find the origin of the crisis. The false teaching that they had received, the errant teaching they had received, was about two specific future events. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. What do we call that, guys? The rapture. Yeah, absolutely. We talked about that in 1 Thessalonians where he discusses it. Okay. And he discussed a second event, which is called the Day of the Lord. They were being told, these young believers, that they had missed the rapture, that time when God's people are gathered to Him. So all that was left for them was the day of the Lord. Okay? Now, if the day of the Lord sounds ominous to you, good. Because you have assessed it correctly. That's absolutely the case. We talked about this as we went through 1 Thessalonians. The phrase day of the Lord is a specific prophetic term. It is used frequently throughout the Old Testament to describe God bringing His future judgment upon mankind for their sins. Just as a for instance, I won't read them all. There's tons in the Old Testament. But listen, Joel 1:15 is one of them. It says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." And of course, Paul had already told these Thessalonian Christians that when Jesus returned, that it was going to be a wonderful time of relief for God's people, but it will kick off a horrible time of destruction for everyone else. Can I read it to you? This is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Listen to what Paul said there. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So, given what Paul has said to them about the day of the Lord and this false teaching they had received that Jesus has already come and gone, and all they're in now is the day of the Lord, you can understand why these new believers, yeah, are a bit shaken in their composure. Yes? Right? They're disturbed by what they're being told. Now, you and I, or maybe at least some of us, we might think, you know, missing Jesus' return, that's kind of an obvious false teaching. If someone's going, yeah, Jesus has already come, maybe we would think, why are they fooled by that? But remember, this is a young church. At this point, at the time of this letter, at best, they're about 2 years old. These are new believers in Jesus Christ. And what they had heard, even though it was wrong, sounded believable to them and incredibly stressful. So, why were they worried that the day of the Lord had come? I mean, in Paul's last letter, he had told them that just prior to the day of the Lord, fellow believers who had fallen asleep, that means they had already died, that they would be resurrected first to meet Jesus in their glorified bodies in the clouds, and then those who were alive at the time would also be raptured without tasting death to meet Jesus in those same clouds. He had also told them that sudden destruction would then fall on their unbelieving neighbors, all those people who had been persecuting them when Jesus came. Paul even told them, if you remember, that when this happened, they would hear the trumpet call of God. You remember that? And they would hear the voice of the archangel when Jesus returned. Well, guess what? None of those things had happened. None of them had happened. So why did they believe this person who had told them that the day of the Lord had already begun and they had missed Jesus? Well, ultimately, we don't know all of the reasons why they fell for this wrong teaching. But Paul's words here in verse 2 seem to imply that this false teaching had arrived with Paul's supposed stamp of approval. And maybe, since the bogus teaching was associated with Paul's name, those young believers went, oh, Paul said it. Oh, it's okay then. This is okay. All right? But the fact of the matter is, they were being tricked. They were being fooled. And later, Paul will very gently tell them that they shouldn't have been deceived by this, even though this false teaching about the end times was associated with his name, simply because they already knew the truth. He had already taught them how this would happen. Notice what Paul said there, for you yourselves know full well. We've already gone over this. And everything this other person was telling them clearly contradicted what Paul had taught them. So, what was the source of this false teaching? Where did it come from? Well, it would appear that Paul didn't even know what the source of the false teaching was. You notice in verse 2, he mentions three possible options here. Either by a spirit, or a message, or a letter, as if from us. For all I know, it could have been all three of those things, okay? Paul wasn't absolutely sure. First, you'll notice Paul mentions a spirit, okay? Now, our first thought might mean, oh, it's talking about a demon or something like that. And I'm certainly not discounting the fact that there could have been supernatural work behind the scenes going on here. There were believers being led astray. So that is a given. But The word spirit here is not necessarily meaning a demonic spirit or even an angelic spirit. What it's saying is that this would be a supernatural origin of this false teaching. For instance, it could be a prophecy that took place within the church. Somebody could have stood up and said, "I have a prophecy from the Lord." And then they shared that prophecy. And maybe even they said that God had told them that Paul supported these things that they were supposedly telling the church from the Lord. Okay? That would fit this as well. Okay? Now, of course, there is absolutely no way that they could verify any of that, could they? And the church could be easily deceived if they didn't have a way to check all of that out. So that's one possibility of how this came into the church. Second possibility is, Paul says there, a message. That simply means a spoken word. This could be a teaching elder in the church, maybe, even maybe a member of that body giving wrong doctrine. It could have been a traveling teacher. There was a lot of that at that time where they would go from city to city teaching about those things, talking about the return of Jesus and the day of the Lord. And that person may have possibly even claimed that Paul said he agreed with all of this. Paul gave me his stamp of approval on what I'm telling you today. Well, regardless of how it came in, one of those or all of them or whatever, the result was that the Thessalonians were led astray. Now, in my opinion, the third option there, that one seems to me like the most likely option. Okay? It may have been a false letter written to the Thessalonians specifically intended to deceive them about the return of Jesus Christ. Now, you might think, well, why in the world would someone sit down to do that? Why? Well, I can tell you why. It's what we mentioned just briefly a second ago. Satan. Satan works overtime to deceive believers, and especially new believers who are not yet fully grounded in their faith. And the fact of the matter is that there were a lot of these at the time of the early church. A lot of them. And this letter here may have been one of that type. It may have even had Paul's name falsely attached to it. Now, the reason I think this is the most likely option is simply because there were so many false gospels and things of the sort. And most of them all claimed to be written either by an apostle or by a person of significance in the Christian community. But they were bogus. They were lies. They were heretical. They contradicted the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. And Satan used this strategy to teach those false gospels to lead people astray. Matter of fact, copies of some of those fake heretical letters, they still exist today. Such as the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas. To this day, Christians and non-Christians alike are still getting fooled by those two gospels right there. Some mystical new knowledge that they had never heard of before. Ooh, look, this one tells me what Jesus did when he was a teenager or whatever. And every single one of them contradicts what Scripture says. Okay? And people, unfortunately, are fooled by it. Even though they don't clearly line up with Scripture, even though they weren't accepted by the church, people get fooled. It's possible that's what happened with the Thessalonians, which explains why Paul begins verse 3 by saying, "Let no one in any way deceive you." They had been deceived about the return of Christ. They were led astray into thinking it had already taken place in secret, and they missed it. And since a crisis has been introduced into the church, since they had already been deceived, Paul was now going to offer them some correction. This correction goes all the way from verse 3 all the way through verse 12, although tonight we're just going to have time to go over the first five verses. Okay, so we won't be here till midnight or nothing. But it is here where things can get a little bit hard to understand. And there are two reasons why that is the case, why it's not as straightforward as we would prefer. First of all, it is hard to understand because, guys, when we read this, we are walking into the middle of an ongoing conversation. Okay? Right? We are right. Look, matter of fact, look what Paul says there in verse 5. Look what he says. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? See, this is an ongoing conversation that Paul was having with them. And the verb tense there for the word told is in the imperfect tense. And the reason I point that out is because it means that Paul did not just teach them about the end times things once and then was done with it. No, it's something he taught them lots. They discussed this subject over and over and over, multiple times. So in this letter, we are, in effect, walking into the middle of an ongoing conversation between Paul and the Thessalonians. As you can tell from verse 5, this is a dialogue with an extensive history. And so Paul doesn't take time to explain some of the things because he has already explained it to them before. They all know what they're talking about. You and I may not quite be so sure about some of those things, but they know, okay? So that's something to keep in mind as we come into this. A second reason why it can be hard to understand is because Paul did not put this in chronological order. Now you might think, well, what in the world? Why would he not put it in chronological order? Is he just trying to mess people up? No, again, remember, they're in the middle of a conversation, right? I mean, I wish he had put it in chronological order. But since he's in the middle of a conversation with people who had already been taught these things numerous times, it makes sense that Paul wouldn't take the time to write it all out systematically because there's a common understanding between them. Can I show you a little bit what I'm talking about? Okay, first of all, verses 3 and 4. Are about the future. You might have already figured that out just by glancing at them, right? They describe what must happen before Jesus returns, namely a great time of apostasy and the coming of the man of lawlessness. Okay? But then, verses 5 through 7 are about the present. Lawlessness is already at work, but there's something currently restraining it, something holding it back at this current time. And then in verses 8 through 10, we're back to the future again. Paul moves back to more details about this coming man of lawlessness. And then finally in verses 11 and 12, Paul really mixes it up. He gives us a little present and a little future. All right together as he describes present day, their present day, unbelievers, and the future judgment that God will give them. And this shift back and forth from the future to the present kind of reminds us again that Paul is not trying to give us a detailed timeline of end times events here. It's not his point. Remember, the purpose of this passage was to shepherd young believers who had been led astray. That's what Paul's trying to do. So, let's dive into the tougher parts here. Read verse 3 with me, if you would. Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord, because that's what they were afraid of, right? The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So Paul here gives us two specific things that must take place before Jesus returns. How many of you have ever heard anyone say, and maybe innocently said, but how many of you have ever heard a believer, a Christian say, everything that needs to be accomplished for Jesus to return has been accomplished. It's all been done. We're just waiting for him to show up. Did you just hear what Paul said? Right? Paul is giving us two specific things that must take place before Jesus returns. Now, are these two events that he mentions, are they sequential, one and then the other, or are they simultaneous? My guess, for what that's worth, is that they are relatively simultaneous. Okay? But the first specific event that Paul mentions that has to take place before Jesus returns and the day of the Lord begins is the apostasy. How many of you have heard of that? The apostasy. Okay? Now, remember, guys, this is something the Thessalonians already knew about. Paul had already taught them all of this. For him to just say it, they were going, oh yeah, okay, we know what he's talking about. Okay, Paul, that he didn't have to explain it to them. We maybe would have preferred that he did, but he doesn't, okay? He simply calls it the apostasy. That's what it is in the Greek, okay? This is a very specific event. It is not just the idea of or the concept of apostasy. This is an event which is clearly and specifically identifiable and unique. Now, the word apostasy here is actually the word in the Greek. This is one where they didn't try to help you understand a little better what it means because it's an event. It is a title. It is a specific name of something that is going to happen. The Greek word is apostasia. Okay? What that means is the falling away or the forsaking. Now, in secular Greek, and this word does not get used hardly at all in the scriptures. So when that happens, often you kind of have to go to secular Greek to get a little bit of an idea of maybe what it means. But it with secular Greek, it refers to a significant political or military rebellion. It is citizens rising up, throwing off their citizenship, and rebelling against the powers that be. That's kind of how the Greeks would use a word like this. Interestingly enough, there is a similar Hebrew word used in the Old Testament that speaks of this referring to rebellion against God. Okay, so a very specific type of rebellion. So, Paul is speaking here of a very specific event, a very specific time in the future where there will be a deliberate abandonment of a formerly professed position or allegiance or commitment. Okay? And of course, we have other New Testament passages that remind us that rebellion against God is something that will be quite common before the return of Jesus Christ. For instance, Jude chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter in Jude, but verses 17 and 18 of Jude says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember that the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers and revilers following after their own ungodly lusts." 1 Timothy 4:1 declares, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later time some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." And so the rebellion, the apostasy that Paul is mentioning here is likely a period of time of mass rebellion by people. Yeah, maybe against governments, maybe against the laws of nature and society, but most markedly against God Himself. At a minimum, guys, and I suspect you'll agree with me on this, we already see aspects of this type of rebellion in our society, do we not? Absolutely. I saw an article this last week about people and businesses that are moving out of California to go anywhere else in the United States. Why? The most common reason given? Because there is no law and order. There is such chaos, there's no way for us to run a business or to raise a family and so forth. And so they go, "We're out of here." And they're taken off. So, well, what's happening in California? Well, they're throwing off the laws of man, the laws of God, the laws of nature. This is the rejection of marriage, the rejection of family, the rejection of gender. Does all of that sound sadly familiar? And that is our society today. There is going to come a large, widespread, worldwide collapse of civil order and rebellion against the building blocks that God established for His creation. But this time of mass apostasy is not just going to be that. Perhaps most profoundly, this will include, as we saw in 1 Timothy, those in the church who only outwardly associated with Jesus, but have no genuine inward commitment to the Christian faith. This will be a time when people who once declared themselves followers of God and followers of Jesus, they will fall away from their profession. They will, better said, they will forsake their profession of faith in God and Jesus. And as you can imagine, as that begins happening widespread throughout the church, not just in America, but in the entire world, you can probably imagine how that will spread even more rebellion within the body. And chaos amongst God's people. So Paul says that the first thing that has to happen before Jesus returns for His people and to judge the people of this world will be a definable mass apostasy and rebellion against God and His laws. But Paul also tells us in verse 3 of a second thing that must happen before Jesus returns. And that will be the revealing of what the verse 3 says, the man of lawlessness. Now, this man of lawlessness is someone who will likely emerge from that great societal and spiritual breakdown that we see in a mass apostasy happening throughout the world. He will kind of take advantage of all of that and rise to be a world leader in human terms, okay? So this is an actual individual. Understand, this is not Satan. This is a man who is a servant of Satan. Paul makes that real clear down in verse 9. We'll talk about it more next week, but look at verse 9. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So I think it's fair to say that this individual will be the most satanically possessed, demonically empowered person to ever walk the face of the planet. The Apostle John called him a name that you're probably quite familiar with, the Antichrist. And that name becomes familiar, so many people use it, but you can tell it's two words, right? The Antichrist, the anti-Messiah. Jesus was God in the flesh, was He not? This man will be as close as Satan can get to Satan in the flesh, more than the earth has ever seen before. His character will be the exact opposite of Jesus in every single way. That's why John calls him the Antichrist. And of course, John says in 1 John 2:18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." So as you can see, John speaks of this in two different ways. There's an individual coming, the Antichrist, but there's a lot of little Antichrists. There's the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of rebellion, the spirit of hatred against God and the rejection of God throughout history, okay? But there's going to be one who embodies it the most. And that is the one that Paul calls the man of lawlessness. Up until that time, there's going to be lots of people that could, you would look at him and go, "Well, you know what? That guy may qualify. That might be the Antichrist." And that has happened a lot throughout, since the New Testament was written. But none of them were. they were lesser antichrists. It was the spirit of antichrist. And what is at the core of the spirit of antichrist? Well, John actually answers that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, a couple verses later, he says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." So anybody who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead to pay for the price for our sins, those people are ultimately liars, and they are embodying the spirit of Antichrist. And of course, throughout history, we have seen exactly that. Exactly what John spoke of there. There have been many who have operated in what we're calling the spirit of Antichrist. Roman emperors, Catholic popes, military leaders, religious leaders, dictators, despots, kings, queens, presidents, premiers, cult leaders, pastors. There have been many who have fallen into this, or fallen is probably the wrong word, who have embraced this. They have the spirit of the Antichrist. But because of God's grace, because of God's sovereignty, because of God's restraining, which we will talk more about next week, they are not the full-blown end times manifestation of the ultimate Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness, that is a description of his character. He thinks he is above the law. He's completely lawless. He respects not the laws of man. He doesn't respect the laws of God. But Paul also tells us there in verse 3, you'll notice a second title for this man of lawlessness. It says that he is the son of destruction. This is a descriptive addendum here, is kind of worth mentioning, right? Man of lawlessness tells you about his character. Son of destruction describes what he does, his actions. In other words, he causes a lot of destruction and devastation and death. Imagine, guys, what will happen when the most satanically controlled man in history is in charge. Do you think he's just going to make everything wonderful for everybody? Is that how Satan operates? Absolutely not. If you think World War I or World War II was bad, and it was, those will be nothing compared to what Satan's man is going to do when he takes over. Exactly like the one he serves, Satan, he will love to kill and steal and destroy. That will be his goal, to destroy everything godly, everything good, everything moral. Whatever the apostasy didn't destroy, he'll destroy himself. But Paul also gives us one last description of this individual. This is an interesting one and a bit more details. Look at verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So, finally, we have a man who claims to be God. That's kind of like the cherry on top, isn't it, of all of these other things. Once again, you see the character of Satan inhabiting this individual. He's not content to just be leader of the world. He wants to be worshipped by everybody in the world. And do you remember? That is exactly what Satan wanted. He wasn't content to worship God. He wanted to be the one who was worshipped. And we see the same thing happening here. Now, you might wonder, how in the world will anybody actually be able to pull this off? Right? Well, first of all, he has the power of Satan in his fingers, doesn't he? At his verse 9 said he will be able to perform all power, signs, and false miracles. So that will convince many who have already thrown off all the constraints of following man's laws and God's laws. But if not, this man of lawlessness is going to wreak havoc and destruction on all those who refuse. The persecution and martyrdom of Christians will likely be more rampant at this time than at any other time in human history. And really, that shouldn't surprise us, because that is what Satan has always tried to do. He wasn't content to worship God. He wanted to be worshipped. And so, since he was thrown out, what did he do? He went after everything God held dear. He goes after everything God created, everything that is good. And if that is the source of Satan's fall, it shouldn't be a surprise that we see the same character flaw in the most demonically possessed man who will ever walk the planet. But Paul also says here that he will take his seat. Did you see that? He will take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So he's already tried to hijack all the false worship in the world, right? He exalts himself over every so-called god or object of worship. Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, you know, Islam, take your pick. He is going to exalt himself above all of those, all right? But now he is also going to exalt himself over the true worship, the worship of the God of the universe. Obviously, he doesn't get to have that position because he earned it. He will take it by force. Okay? He's a son of destruction. And the word that Paul uses here for the temple of God is not just the generic word that would be used if it was talking about the entire temple structure. It is the specific word that describes the Holy of Holies. For those of you that went through our study of the tabernacle on Wednesday nights, you probably have a better picture of the Holy of Holies. And that is what is being described here. And this is going to be a fulfillment of several Old Testament end time prophecies, specifically so in the book of Daniel. For instance, Daniel 11:36 says, "Then the king, the Antichrist, will do as he pleases. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god," little g, "and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods," that's our God, "and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done." This event, guys, that we're reading about in our passage is referred to by Daniel elsewhere in his writings as the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation. Now, earlier I talked about knowing what to whisper and what to shout, okay, from these verses. This is an area right here, as we start to get into the weeds of some of the details, that I recommend we whisper, not shout. Don't misunderstand. I didn't say be silent. I said be different in the way we approach it. For instance, and let me share with you why. Some people believe that since the man of lawlessness has to take his seat in the temple of God, right, as it says here, demanding to be worshipped as God, well, that means that the Jews have to retake the Temple Mount, right? Which has been occupied by the Dome of the Rock since the Muslims put it there in 691 AD. Now, I get that logic, don't you? That makes sense to me. If there has to be a temple for the Antichrist to do these things in, then it makes sense to me that at some point Israel's going to have to take that back. And they're going to have to build a new temple. And they're going to have to reinstitute the sacrificial laws and all those things. I can see that. Now, does Scripture demand that that's how it's going to happen? It does not. We are not told that information. So you see my point, okay? We made a logical leap, and that's okay. But if we then began to dogmatically demand that our logical leap is in fact equivalent to Scripture, do you see how we start to go astray? We might even be right. It may even be the fact that that's going to happen and the temple's going to get rebuilt in that way. But we can't stand on Scripture and demand it. So we whisper it. We don't shout it. We talk humbly about it, respectfully about it, yes, but not dogmatically. Okay? Fact is, God has not chosen to give us every last detail about how this abomination of desolation is going to come to happen. What He has done is He has given us enough information so that when it happens, we will know. There it is. There it is. There's prophecy being fulfilled, and it will be clear as anything because Scripture made it clear, and now we can see it. The fact of the matter is, guys, sometimes our well-intentioned opinions are wrong. I don't know if you ever noticed that about yourself. I've noticed it about me. Fact of the matter is, over the years, many times there people have come to the conclusion they figured all this out. For instance, during the Reformation, there were a lot of godly people in the Reformation that were bringing necessary change to the Catholic Church, bringing the focus back to the Word of God. Did you know that many of the Reformers believed that this man of lawlessness we're reading about here was the current Pope, Pope Leo the 10th, I think, or something like that. Yeah, I think it was the 10th. They were absolutely convinced he was the Antichrist. And that any second Jesus was coming. Is that how it went down? No, it was not. Those are godly men. Those were not heretics. Those weren't bad people. But their opinion was incorrect in regards to what God has not chosen to tell us. And of course, there have been many others in history who look like they're heading in the exact same direction as what we've just seen about the man of lawlessness. 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, right? Claimed to be God, demanded that people called him Epiphanes, which means manifestation of God. He conquered Israel. He abolished the sacrifices in the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies. He set up an image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and he made the temple a place where people would come to worship him. Now, does that sound like the Antichrist to you? Sounds like it to me. Fulfilled a lot of these prophecies. Was he the Antichrist? No, he was not. 63 BC, Roman general Pompey did the same thing. Was he the Antichrist? Caligula. You know the emperor Caligula? He tried to destroy Jerusalem in 40 AD so that he could take over the temple and set himself up as a god in it. And he even had a statue created that was going to be put into it. And he gave his general the instructions to go make it so, but the general delayed for some reason. And in the delay, Caligula was assassinated, and so it never happened. My point is, there have been lots of people who had the spirit of Antichrist. This is not a new thing, or it's not a thing that will suddenly happen in the future that has never happened before. No, these people have the spirit of Antichrist. But it highlights for us how we have to be careful, don't we? We have to be careful when it comes to the unknowns of prophecy, that we don't start shouting things that we should be whispering, because it causes damage, like it did for the Thessalonian believers who are freaked out of their minds thinking they missed Jesus, right? And it can do the same today. So guys, what do we do with all of this? All right? What do we do with stuff like this? I know a lot of what we talk tonight about is kind of informational in a sense, right? But what do we do with this that God inspired Paul to write? Well, there's good information for us to know, to understand. But again, was that Paul's main reason for writing it? No. In fact, the main reason that Paul wrote this was to help Christians who had been led astray. And in that regard, guys, this passage of Scripture is just as helpful today as it was 2,000 years ago. Can I give you a for instance? Just last September, I got an email from a friend of mine, great guy, in Arizona. He was forwarding to me an email he had received from a local pastor there who was trying to calculate the date for Jesus' return. This is last September, guys. And can I read you a little tiny piece of that pastor's email? Okay. This is what he wrote. At sunset on Wednesday, October 2nd, 2024, begins the Feast of Trumpets. This Feast of Trumpets is special. It ushers in the 3,500th year since the giving of the law. This means it is the year of Jubilee, when all debts are forgiven. It also coincides with another feast, the Day of Atonement, when God judges sin. Therefore, I look forward to, over the next 72 hours, anticipating the trumpet that will call me and all others who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. As a watchman, I am sounding the alarm, warning everyone to be prepared. Now you too be a watchman. Go and warn everyone you can in however much time we have left. I don't know why he said however much time, because he said 72 hours. I don't know why he just didn't say in the 72 hours. He's hedging his bet, is my guess. But nonetheless, is it fairly obvious that Jesus did not return last October? Yes. Right? It's silly to us. We laugh because, yeah, it's so patently obvious. This man's math based on Old Testament feasts was wrong. But you know what? A lot of people lost sleep over this one. My friend was telling me that an entire church in Tucson nearly went under as a result of the fervor this created up front, and then when it didn't happen, the defection that happened after. An entire church. Guys, none of that was necessary at all, was it? None of it. None of it. This should have never fooled anybody. I'm not saying the guy was trying to fool. Maybe he's just dumb. Maybe he's just ignorant. Or maybe he is a false teacher. I don't know. But nobody should have been fooled by this. Why? Because we have the very words of the Apostle Paul telling us in inspired scriptures that Jesus will not return until the great apostasy takes place and the day of the Lord begins. The man of lawlessness is revealed, trying to set himself up as the only one on earth to be worshipped. So, I wasn't all that worried when I got that email last September, okay? Because of that. That's not a testimony to me. That's a testimony to the enduring work of the Scriptures. Knowing the Scriptures helped me not have to go down that road. Things that hadn't happened yet made it clear. Paul's God-given intention to shepherd these young believers who had been led astray. Do you see how it's just as needed today as it was back then? Because there are just as many well-intentioned but wrong people today. And there are just as many bad-intentioned false teachers out there today as well. Both of whom can be used by the enemy to distress and sidetrack God's people. That is not God's heart for His people. Paul says, no, you shouldn't be distressed. You should have hope and comfort and peace from God Himself. We read that, didn't we? That's what we should have when it comes to these things. We got good news, we got bad news, don't we? Bad stuff's coming. Bad stuff's coming. But you know what the good news is? Whenever we see the bad stuff coming, guess who's coming? Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And may I make a metaphorical application of that? Am I allowed to do stuff like that? When bad things are happening in your life, when the trials ramp up and get hotter and harder and more difficult, guess what that means? Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. He never leaves His people alone. He never leaves us without rescue. He never leaves us without guidance. And that is exactly what Paul wanted the Thessalonians to understand, to come back to that place of peace and comfort. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for this passage of Scripture. Thank You, Lord, for what You have shown us in it. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that as our teacher, You will use these things in each of our hearts, whether it's helping us wrap our heads around different aspects of prophecy or just simply helping us come to a settled, peaceful place in regards to the unknown of the future. Whatever it may be, Lord, I pray that you would use this scripture in our hearts today. And now as we take communion together, as we joyfully celebrate the reason why we can have joy in the midst of turmoil, the reason why we have hope as we look to the future in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the salvation of those who receive Him and the forgiveness of sins that we then enjoy. Lord, I pray that as we take these elements, that we will be in awe once again of the incredible gift and sacrifice that Jesus gave and made for us. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen.